Now, if we were to paint two pictures, Jesus praying before his Father, and then Jesus standing before the mob, we would see two emotional states. And they are the opposite way to what we would expect. You'd expect him praying before his Father to be composed, and then standing before the mob to be terrified. But instead, last time we saw him lying spread-eagled, praying to his Father in deep agony of soul, desperately praying, "If it be possible, take this cup from me." As he felt the weight of sin that he was about to bear. But now we find him calm, resolute, and authoritative before the mob. Why? Surely it's this, that for Christ as for us, there's no place more secure in life to be than secure in the will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had prayed, "Your will be done." And he was praying that God's revealed will for him, revealed through so many prophecies, would be done through him. And he was submitting himself to the will of God. Now, the will of God can be very confusing to Christians. Sometimes people seem to think life is a bit like crossing a minefield, and that you need to have, at each point, a distinct next step to go to, as if you're following a direct path to go through that minefield, otherwise everything will explode. And we kind of expect God to be on our shoulder whispering the exact way to go at every point. But that's not how God's will is revealed to us in Scripture. It's more like that we're on a path between two hedges, and we're hedged in by the commands of God. And we look at his revealed will, and as we follow his revealed will, we are on the way of safety. Now you might say, well, wouldn't it be great if we had some very specific prophecies for us to hedge us in even more? That would be easier. Or was it easier for the Lord Jesus Christ to have very specific prophecies about how he would be betrayed alone and bear the sins of his people on the cross? That was harder for him, for all those specific prophecies. But for him and for us, there's no place better than to be secure within the Father's will. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, secure within the Father's will, and for us to seek to follow him. And we're remembering that this arrest has got nothing to do with power, and everything to do with being willing to submit to the Father's will. The first thing we see in this passage, in this context, is that there is strikingly no bitterness to the betrayer. Look at how Jesus describes Judas. Of all the words you'd expect Jesus to use to Judas, the one that comes off his lips is not it. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Friend, friend." Now, we've been hearing on the news this week about two former friends who've fallen out. You know, you've got Colleen Rooney in one corner and Victoria Vardy in the other corner. And they're spending obscene amounts of money, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of pounds. And what do you see as the centre of that? Bitterness. The felt betrayal, "She's leaking stories about me," and the bitterness one to another. That's human bitterness of the heart. And that is the opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had every reason to feel bitter towards Judas, who he had invested 3 years in. If you were to say to the Jews, "You could be one of the 12 special followers of the Messiah," every Jew would have said, "I want to be one of those 12 followers." Judas had that. And what's he done? Not just that. The last few hours, there'd been a frenzy of evil. Probably about 3 hours had elapsed since Jesus was in the upper room. And you can imagine Judas hot-footing it to the Sanhedrin and saying, "I know you don't want to take him during the feast, but hey, I know where he is. I can take you to him. And he's been speaking about dying. He sounds like a defeated man. Maybe he won't put up much of a fight. So Judas has gone to the Sanhedrin. Now, there's no phones. So you can imagine through the darkened streets of Jerusalem, there's messengers sent around. We've got to gather the Sanhedrin. We need the temple guards. We need the Romans. It says here that there's a great multitude in verse 47 with swords and clubs. The clubs are most probably the temple guards, and the swords would be Roman soldiers. And at the time of the feast, the Roman soldiers, Pilate is very happy to let the Sanhedrin have some Roman soldiers because he wants law and order. Far too many people around at the feast, especially these people from outside Jerusalem. If you're to look on to Matthew 27 verse 19, you would see that Pilate's wife says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now, we'll speak about that more later, but it's quite possible that they consult Pilate to get these soldiers to come with them, and therefore Pilate's wife is aware that some revolutionary is out to be, people are out to arrest him. So that might be where this one thing that sparks off this dream. But be that as it may, Jesus knows that when he sees Judas with, as it says here, the swords of the soldiers, the clubs of the temple guard, the chief priests and the elders, it's been a frenzy of evil to collect all these people together. Runners running madly to get them there. And what's worse, we see how Judas greets him. He comes up with a kiss. Now again, remember, we're in the first century. It's not like everyone's carrying a photo ID. And it's not like everyone's having special clothes. So you know, if you see a nice children's book of the Bible, everyone's got red clothes and yellow clothes, and they've got these lovely clothes. There wouldn't be any of that. They couldn't afford any of those kind of clothes. When they want to mock Jesus, they give him a purple robe. They'd be wearing very drab browns and greens, that kind of very drab clothing. So you've just got a load of drably dressed Galileans, bearded Galileans, and you're looking from one to the other, and it's dark. It's not like there's streetlights around. And so, which Galilean do you arrest? Judas says, "Don't worry, I'll greet him with a kiss. I know him in the dark. I'll get him for you." And strikingly, Judas in verse 48 says, "The one I will kiss is the man." And then the Greek word in verse 49, when it says, "and he kissed him," is a stronger word than the first word. So it seems Judas kind of says, "I'll just give him a kiss in general." But when he kissed him, he gives him a hearty greeting. We might think, well, one man to kiss another man's a bit weird. Well, in our parlance, it would be he gave him a firm handshake or a strong manly hug. It's a firm, hearty greeting. And what does he call him? He calls him, verse 25, Rabbi. That's his job. Jesus, you're a rabbi. I'm not calling you master. Master would speak about relationship. Rabbi just speaks about occupation. So you've got this kiss that identifies him. You've got the way he kisses. You've got the greeting he gives. And what does Jesus say? Well, what Jesus says is actually quite ambiguous. It's a very ambiguous statement, so therefore you have two translations. Even I'm reading the ESV this morning, and the ESV's got one translation, verse 50, "do what you came to do." In the margin, it says, "why are you here?" So it's a bit unclear, but whichever option is best, and I would lean slightly towards just get on with it, but I wouldn't fall out with anyone who wanted to go for the other option. But it's very clear, neither of them has got any animosity in it, has it? Why are you here? Do what you've come to do. There's no animosity. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hint of any bitterness towards the betrayer. He's so secure in the Father's will. Now, we need to be very mindful of that in our day. Because there's a striking section in the 1 John which says this. Now remember, this is the first century. "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So he's saying there's false teaching around. Then John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. John is speaking about there being people within the church, and they'd left, and they were attacking the church. They were anti-Christ. They were anti-Christian. And we need to be ready for this. Just to give you one example that's prominent in our day. Two people, Denny Burke and Rosara Butterfield, have charted how people have slid on the issue of gay marriage. They start by opposing it. Then they say, well, if you feel that way, it's just, it's really who you are, not just how you are. Then they just say, well, I don't want to give a view on this. It's just too controversial. Let's not talk about it. We don't want to be known for what we're against. And then they say, well, we'll kind of accept it. And then they move to vilifying their opponents. There's a slide going on. Now, if you know evangelicals, you could well know people who are some way down that slide, and you may know people right at the bottom of that slide. Okay, and I could name you people who I've been on mission teams with who would be at that bottom of that slide. And we need to be ready for that, because that's what John says to expect. How are we going to respond? Well, if it's all about personal relationship and betrayal, we'll be as bitter as Colleen Rooney. But if we're secure in the will of God and saying the safest place for us to be is just doing what the Word of God says, then we can say we will be secure in what we're doing, let them do what they're doing, and we'll trust God and submit to His will. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is astonishingly without any bitterness to His betrayer. But secondly here, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's secure in the will of God, has no worldly warfare. We're thinking from verse 51 on. And let's just think about this highly volatile situation. Now, from the chief priest's perspective, you've got 12 desperate messianic Galileans on the hillside. So again, they're not these cultured Jerusalem dwellers. They're these people from up north, a bit rugged, fishermen. What are they going to do? Now, they know that the whole of the Mount of Olives is full of people who are sleeping out. The Jerusalem's not got the accommodation. So if these Galileans start yelling loudly, there'll be plenty of other pilgrims within earshot. You might think, well, why have you got this big band to arrest Jesus? Well, that's because it's not just necessarily this band. What happens if they start shouting and other pilgrims start shouting, and before you know it, there's hundreds of people awake at night in a big crowd wanting to know what the chief priests are doing? This is volatile. Think about Peter's perspective. What's he just been doing? He's been asleep. What's happened before he's been asleep? He's been told that you're going to betray me. So you're going to deny me. And what's he said? No way. And so he wakes up. The adrenaline's flowing. He picks up his sword and he takes a big swipe at the high priest. Now, his sword may be some form of big knife used for sacrificial purposes for the Passover, but it's still dangerous stuff. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to prove that I'm willing to die. And there's no indication that Peter and the rest of the disciples wouldn't have decided physically to have fought to the death if necessary at this point. That's the level they're operating on, isn't it? Remember Jesus and Peter? When Jesus spoke about Peter's death, Peter said, not that way. It won't happen to you, Lord. It won't happen that way. And Peter doesn't want it to happen that way. Now, you might say, does it say Peter here? No, it says verse 51, one of those who were with Jesus. Matthew knows it's Peter. John records it's Peter. Possibly Matthew doesn't name Peter because Peter's still alive, and he doesn't want him getting in any more trouble than he already is for attacks on people with swords against rightful arrests with Roman soldiers. But after he's dead and buried, John's quite happy to name him. But who stops the resistance? Does it say the legionaries stood in? The men with the clubs? No. Who's in control? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place." And he gives him three reasons for having no worldly warfare. The first thing he says, look, it is unsafe. Jesus basically gives him a proverb. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. It's a proverb. We're doing proverbs in the evening. He's not saying that every single person who picks up a sword immediately dies. But he's saying, if you want to live that way, you're going to come to a sticky end. Think about this week. Abu Ibrahim al-Qureshi, if I've said that right, lived by the sword as the ISIS leader. What happens? He died by the sword. If you want to live that kind of existence, that's what's going to happen. What happened shortly after this? AD 70. There was a Jewish revolt in Jerusalem. The Jews lived by the sword. They died by the sword. Jesus says, not that way. And there's been confusion on this. So back in 1150, at the time of the Crusades, the papacy came up with a bright idea that St. Peter, they would say, the Pope, in the seat of St. Peter, had two swords. The word wielded by the church and the sword wielded for the church. Well, that was very convenient if you wanted to have crusades. But it's almost like they just didn't even bother to read Matthew 26. When there's no sense of fighting. And therefore our forebears, the Anabaptists, were hated because they said, we are a church of those who have the new birth. Not just the church of the geographical birth. If you want to have a church which is just people born in England, then you're going to have religious warfare for the religion of England. But if you think that the church is those who've been truly born again on the inside, there's no point having physical fighting because those people are spread out through communities. It's not about nations, it's about a community of God's people. Why do I say that? Because this reference is also not doing what some people want to take it to be doing, is talking about pacifism. It's got nothing to do with the state fighting a just war. It's not saying to the people in Ukraine, you can't pick up your weapons to defend yourself against the Russians. It's not saying that. It's talking about the church of Jesus Christ, and it's saying worldly warfare is unsafe. Don't go anywhere near it. But Jesus doesn't just say it's unsafe, he develops his answer. What else does he say? Verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is saying, you can't outgun God. Now, I've read this many times, and this week, as someone I read pointed out something interesting about the 12 legions, which I hadn't even thought about. He basically, Jesus seems to be saying, well, there's 12 of us. Judas is not one of us. And we can have a legion each. And he's saying to his disciples, would 6,000 armed angels be enough for each of you? Is that all right? 6,000 armed angels, would that be sufficient to defend you? That's the point. And Jesus is saying that the Father's beloved Son cannot be harmed unless the Father sees fit. This is like what we looked at before Christmas. Remember Elisha's servant and saying, Lord, open his eyes that they might see that there are more for us than against us. Remember, the hosts of the angels, they are armies, not ladies wearing dresses. These are armed soldiers. Jesus says, I can call on them. 6,000 each. But it's not necessary. It's not necessary. Because it's not the way that we win in this warfare. No worldly warfare. It's unsafe. It's unnecessary. You don't need to fight. Because the angels could fight for us if that was necessary. But Jesus climaxes with, it is unscriptural. Notice in verse 54, the way Jesus says it. How then should the scriptures, plural, be fulfilled? Jesus has mentioned multiple scriptures here. He's saying, we're within the will of God. We sang one of them, Psalm 88, verse 8. You have caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. There are many other scriptures that spoke of what Jesus had come to do. And the principle that Jesus outlines for us is the same principle that Paul outlines in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, when he said, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh," or are not carnal, "but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And Jesus, by his example here, is telling us, place your faith in spiritual weapons. Be secure within the Father's will, because they're the weapons that work against the enemy. Because our enemy is spiritual, so the weapons need to be spiritual. Now, there are many things that we could think, we wish we could do. We could say, well, I wish I could parent better. I wish I could pray more. I wish I could preach or explain God's word to others more effectively. These are all true. But nothing can win apart from spiritual weapons. So when someone comes along with a great how-to book and says, "Don't worry, we can solve our church growth problems, follow my 1-2-3 pattern, we'll do this, that, and that," and then suddenly everyone will flood in. You read it and you think, you want book sales, but you're not following God's word. Because there is no simple pattern. God's word gives us the way to go, and he says, the weapons of your warfare and not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The word of God and prayer are what we rely on. And if we rely on those, we don't need to have any bitterness to the betrayer. We don't need to have any worldly warfare. We can be secure in the will of God. So what did Jesus Christ have instead? I've got 2 points, but they're much shorter than my first 2 points. So 2 points, two things that Jesus had instead. He had an awakening aim. An awakening aim. He wanted to point the people to who he truly was. Look at who the master of the situation is here. Verse 45. Who tells his disciples it's time to be betrayed? Jesus. "See, the hour is at hand," he says. Verse 50. Who speaks to Judas? Jesus. Verse 52. Who stops the resistance? Jesus. And verse 55, who challenges these crowds? It's Jesus. Now, John, if you read his account, you'll see that when Jesus first saw the crowds coming to arrest him, they said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered with 2 words, "Ego eimi," "I am," and they fell to the ground. He made a claim of deity, and they just fell to the ground. That's what John says. And he has to invite them to arrest him. But Jesus here points to the problem of arrest. Because let's think about Luke 4. Remember when Jesus was at the synagogue in Nazareth? They didn't like what he said. What did they try and do to him? Shove him off a cliff. What happened to Jesus? Went through the crowd and passed on his way. What happened when they tried to arrest him before in the temple? John 7, verse 45 to 47. They sent the officers to arrest him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" Jesus is saying, look, you've tried before. We know in Matthew 27, 26, verse 5, they've said not during the feast. And what Jesus is doing is when he asks them in this context, "Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me," he's saying, I'm a public figure. Are you expecting me to slink away? I've been coming in every day of this feast, straight into Jerusalem, straight into the most public bit and speaking. Why didn't you come and arrest me? What's Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is prompting them to think. Judas might be apostate. Judas has gone. But these others aren't necessarily. We know Joseph of Arimathea is one of the council. He wouldn't be present here, we don't think, but he didn't consent to it. And strikingly, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says this. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Could it be that some of these people that Jesus is challenging here, face to face, or indirectly when they report it, say, no one spoke like this man. Look what he did. We were there when he was arrested. It was astonishing. Jesus has an awakening aim. Think about the centurion. Was he here to arrest him? He certainly was there at the cross. What does he say? Matthew 27, verse 54. Truly this was the Son of God. So if we have this spirit like Jesus, this awakening aim, we should be seeking, even when people are really against us, particularly the crowd against us, to give a word in season to prompt the persecutors to think. Who knows who within that crowd, or even a leader like the Apostle Paul, could turn and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people are most vehemently anti when they're most personally challenged. Well, that's the first thing that Jesus had instead of bitterness and worldly warfare, an awakening aim. But the second thing he had, and this has been the emphasis of this morning, he had security in the scriptures. Each gospel in recording this event has different emphases, and Matthew's emphasis comes with repetition. In verse 54, Matthew says, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And then in verse 56, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So many prophets have been mentioned before, haven't they? We've seen before allusions to Isaiah 53, that when he was giving, when he's talking about the Lord's table, he's talking about his soul being poured out to death. We saw Zechariah when the sword strike the shepherd. But Christ here is secure within the Father's will. And therefore, we've got to ask ourselves the question as we look to our Saviour, is there a root of bitterness in my heart? I need to have security in the scriptures. Am I seeking to rely on worldly warfare? I want to have a technique to follow. I need to have security in the scriptures. Do I look at people and want to prompt them to think about the gospel? I need to have security in the scriptures. Think about John Bunyan as we close. He was in prison for over a decade of his key years. He wasn't a stoic Bunyan. He desperately missed his family. Bunyan said this, that the parting has often been to me in this place as the pulling the flesh from my bones. He was desperately sad that he wasn't with his family. And he was trying to make shoelaces in prison to get some money and reduce the amount of charity they had to rely on. And Bunyan could have been out of prison any day. He had to do one thing. Promise the magistrates that he wouldn't preach. That was what he could do. Imagine someone saying, Bunyan, you've got your wife and children. Come on, Bunyan, just someone else can do that. Just promise them that you won't preach. And what did Bunyan say? Bunyan told the local magistrates he'd rather remain in prison until moss grew on his eyelids than fail to do what God commanded. Because Bunyan was secure in the will of God, following what the scriptures taught, he achieved far more by his writings than he would ever have done seemingly through his preaching. And so for you and me, maybe this week you are being tempted particularly to stray from within the revealed will of God. You think, well, I'll just go for a bit more worldly wisdom. Or maybe in your heart, there's a root of bitterness that is has come there. You're nursing it a bit. And we look to our Saviour and we let go. And we say we can be secure within the Father's will. It's the way of our Saviour. It's the way of our fathers. And it's the way for us. And we can think, wow, what did he do? How was he able to do that? He did it by relying on the Spirit. And he did it for people like you and me. We're not going to sing this hymn, but we could say, go labour on, spend and be spent. Your joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not his servants tread it still? Amen.